Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking at the next section in the Book of Church Order, which deals with the form of government on the General Assembly. So, Marcia, are we good to go? Okay, great. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can assemble today to worship, that we can enjoy the rest, and that we can enjoy here on this Sabbath day from our earthly toils, struggles, and battles. We thank you, Lord, that in heaven it is a place of peace in which the conflict is over and the church is the church triumphant. And we thank you today that we can gather before the throne of glory where Jesus is seated to experience the joy of that ultimate victory that we have, but also be encouraged to continue to fight the good fight of the faith and to persevere through the time of trial as we await the crown of conquest in Christ. And we pray you'd bless us now as we consider the work of your church as it's organized under our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we be blessed and better equipped to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last time we looked at the presbytery and the regional church. And I'm going to quickly, with hopefully 3 minutes, just review what we spoke about. The presbytery, okay, is the ministers in a particular region, together with the ruling elders of those congregations. That's the presbytery. The regional church is all the members of the local churches within a particular region. We saw that the Bible at times, probably most frequently, refers to the church in terms of a local church, right? So there's a local church in its session. That's a church that meets at a particular place like Linwood, Bothell, or Kent. But it also at times refers to the church as a region, right? So we have the Antiochene Gentile region of the church, and we have the Jerusalem region. We have the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia in the letter to the Galatians. In his letter to the Romans, which was probably the largest metropolitan area in the ancient world, he identifies the church at Rome, but also the fact that there are several churches that meet at different people's houses. So just as there's a presbytery of Philadelphia, it's one city, a large city, so we can in that way deduce that there was likely a presbytery in Rome that consisted of all those local churches in that area. So then we reviewed, what is it exactly that presbytery does? Well, it deals with that which is that pertains to the regional church, respecting always the rights and liberties and prerogatives of the local session. So the presbytery is not going to encroach upon or, what's the right phrase? Not second guess, but what's that?
Dictate.
Yeah, it's not going to dictate to the local church from the top down how it's to do its business. It allows the local church to first do the work it's supposed to do, and it only comes in secondarily, usually in an orderly way, whether that's by appeal or complaint from the bottom up. Okay? So, in other words, we recognize that it has to respect those rights and privileges. However, there are some things that we've specifically entrusted the presbytery to do because it pertains to the whole regional church. But again, in a way that respects each local congregation's integrity and autonomy. I think it's okay to use that word as long as we don't use autonomy in the absolute sense of total independence. Okay, but we respect the autonomy of the particular way God has constituted each local church. So then, what does each church do, or each presbytery do? Well, first of all, they deal with regional evangelism. The local church is responsible for evangelism in its area, but we recognize there are areas where a local church can't reach that might still be within the region. So in those areas where a local church can't particularly reach it or be effective in doing it, the presbytery will be in charge of evangelism. And they'll do that by ordaining evangelists to plant new churches, right? Or they can also have what we call a regional home missionary that is hired by the presbytery. And he's a minister who operates to kind of oversee church planting and other things like that. We don't have a regional home missionary right now, but we're looking to get one. We've approved a budget for it and are pursuing a man. And that will allow us to more effectively do regional evangelism and plant new churches. Okay? Now, again, there's another way to do this. You can have a daughter church from a local church that plants a new church nearby. Right? That's one way to do it. Another way to do it is through the presbytery, regional evangelism. They also are in charge of organizing and dissolving churches. So if a church is planted and an evangelist is sent there and eventually they get enough people and enough resources to have their own session, then the presbytery will formally organize it as a particular congregation as opposed to a mission work, right? Evangelistic outpost. They're also in charge of dissolving churches. It is sad, but it does happen where churches shrink down. They don't have enough resources to support a pastor, and it no longer makes sense to continue having that distinct local church. The church can't just on its own decide, well, we don't want to exist anymore. They have to be dissolved formally by presbytery, right? And that's important because sometimes I think if churches shrink down to small numbers, they can get really discouraged and just say, look, maybe this is a sign we're giving up. We should give up. Well, maybe it is, but maybe it isn't. Maybe God has cut you down to a stump. But what does God do from the stump? What came from the stump of Israel? Yeah, the branch, right, from the stump. So it looks like a dead stump, but God shrunk it down, maybe to cleanse out some things that needed to be cut away so that it can grow again. Well, maybe not, right? Maybe God is saying this isn't the place to put the resources. Well, the presbytery comes in to help that church make those decisions, and so organizing and dissolving the churches, as well as receiving new congregations. We do from time to time have churches from outside the OPC who want to join the OPC. The presbytery would be involved in that. Presbytery also visits the churches. They go around and they inquire as to the state of the congregation, any discipline cases, and their role is advisory. It's very important that they are not a judicial committee. They're not coming, they shouldn't be coming to bring charges or identify in, you know, a judicial way, this is your sin and shortcoming. They're advisory, they're consultative, they're inquiring. They're supposed to attempt to be encouraging and exhortative in a positive way, as opposed to a means by which people can bring charges. That's very important because it does happen where, you know, if people are upset in a church, they'll call the visitation committee and say, hey, you need to visit our church because there's all these problems. Well, if that's the issue, then that's really not a visitation committee issue. That is a judicial issue that needs to follow the right process from the bottom up. Okay? But nevertheless, we recognize it's important, even outside the judicial process that we'll talk about in a second, that there just be a general layer of accountability. We're aware of what's going on into churches, looking carefully at what's going on so that we can encourage each other to be faithful. That's the point of the visitation committee, right? There's also the review of church records. The presbytery gets all the records of every church, the minutes, every year. So the session keeps careful minutes of all its decisions, discussions, and its work. And then we have a committee that reviews those records to make sure that everything's being done properly and in order. And if they're not, we can get a notation if it's a small issue, or an exception if it's a major issue. So again, another formal layer of accountability that's kind of baked into the cake. Okay, and that should give some comfort to you as church members. Elders and leaders are imperfect. They don't always do everything right, and the elders, me included. And so we need these levels kind of loose but important accountability through visitation and through church records. Okay, so it's not as if nobody's looking out for what's happening in the church. We always have eyes on one another, not to judge and condemn and tear down, but to be brotherly assistance to encourage one another to faithfulness. And this also means that the process, I think, of keeping church records keeps our eyes on the ball. It can get a little tedious, right, Dan, to always figure out what exactly does the church order want us to do. But it's a constant reminder to us that we have an order that we have to follow, right? We are not just free to make any decision we want. We are subject to our brothers in the Lord, and the humility of submitting to one another is expressed in agreeing to what's on paper for how we rightly handle things to honor God, right? So it's not like we just make up rules as we go. We have provisions that we have to follow, and that ensures that accountability. So this is just kind of, I would say, a looser, non-judicial way of brotherly church-to-church accountability. Okay, then the presbytery also resolves disputes in morals and doctrines. So if somebody has sinned, and it's a serious sin, and there has to be a judicial process, okay? And this is an important distinction. All sin is sin, but not all sin warrants formal judicial process, right? We all have sin in us. I hope you can look back at this week and see ways in which you sinned against God. Now, I don't hope that because I want you to sin. I hope that because we all sin. And if you don't see it, you have a degree of blindness to you. We sin in our relationships. We sin against our spouses. Children sin against parents. Parents sin against children. I mean, our world is full of sin and we're filled with sin, right? But that doesn't mean every sin needs to be dealt with in the same way, right? You don't use a baseball bat to kill the fly that's bothering you. Why? What's going to happen to your kitchen? Okay? So, you need the proper tool to deal with the problem. Okay? And if you think that you need to use judicial discipline every time you have a dispute with your brother, that's not going to work. We recognize that judicial discipline is important, but it's there for what we call more serious sins. And how does that define? Sins that seriously disturb the purity, unity, and peace of the church. Those sins warrant judicial process. So if there's something that comes to the session and to the presbytery as an accusation or a charge, the first question that we have to determine is this serious enough, if true, to warrant a trial? Right? Is it serious enough to warrant a trial? Now, if it's not, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. It just means that we use other avenues, counseling, exhortation, encouragement, to help them grow in their Christian faith. Or if it's somebody trumping up a minor violation, right, you might just say, look, you need to just dismiss the charge. This is just part of what you're going to deal with in life. You're going to have disagreements, right? So depending on how serious it is, it'll respond. But anyway, the point of the presbytery is if there's an accusation, a charge of sin that's serious in morals or doctrine, they can bring a charge, and there's a trial, and there's all kinds of rules for the trial, and the presbytery has to determine, according to those rules, whether or not there's guilt or not. And then it can impose a censure, right, depending on the issue, right? So another way this is handled, not just with charges, it's also with what we call complaints. So a charge is a charge of sin, right? Moral discipline. Complaints are an accusation of administrative malfeasance or error, right? Those are two different things. A charge of sin, right, is an accusation that somebody committed a violation of God's law that seriously disturbs the purity, unity, and peace of the church, right? We call it judicial discipline. A complaint is administrative discipline. You didn't follow the right process that you were supposed to follow in dealing with a particular issue, right? Anyway, the point is the presbytery resolves those disputes and helps settle those things. Then finally, we looked at how a presbytery deals with candidates. It takes ministers under care. In other words, young men, usually younger men, sometimes older men, who desire to be ministers and they want to go in training, their local session will recommend to the presbytery that the man be taken under care. And there's a committee of presbytery that oversees these men. They then move to be examined for licensure once they get a couple years of seminary done. We just had a licensure exam last week with Sean Connect, who's going to be hopefully serving in the Bothell Church. That's the plan as the pastor there. He was examined. He gave a sermon. We evaluated it. We asked him a bunch of questions, and we approved his licensure. And that means he's then eligible to receive a call where he would be examined for ordination and then installed. And the presbytery oversees all that. So this is the work of the presbytery. Now we move to the next layer, which is the General Assembly. Right? So what does that involve? Let me use my fancy board here.
I have one question.
Yeah.
What about like an intern going to church? How does that happen?
An intern? Usually men who are licensed have an internship or two. Maybe more, depending on it. And the internship can just be done by a local church, if that's what they want. The General Assembly also has a program by which they offer supplemental support to churches who hire interns. And that gives the intern the opportunity to be mentored by a pastor and grow in his preaching and teaching gifts and have experience as he awaits a call.
Any connection between the church and the session and the presbytery?
Yeah, if the intern is a member of the presbytery of the church where he's serving, he will be under care of that presbytery as he does his internship. If he's from another presbytery, then he'll just be under the care of that presbytery. And what we do is we as a pastor, for example, with Ing Ru, I report to the presbytery every meeting. What's he doing? What's his progress? what's he involved in? So I give a little report on that. So there's different layers depending on how it works out. But yeah, the interns are licentiates, so they would fall under the care of the presbytery as those who are there. If an intern is under care, I think their interns are usually licensed. So
I was just curious, a relative of mine, his dad's an OPC pastor. He's going to go into seminary in Westminster, and he's going to intern, I think, at Kent or somewhere.
So yeah. Yeah. And some interns can come outside the OPC. There's provision for that. We recognize that. But there's more of an infrastructure set up to help churches with OPC interns.
Interns aren't always licensed.
No, not necessarily. Typically they are. It's part of the kind of normal process for a man pursuing ordination. Okay. And of course, there's the local pastor plays an important role in that, in mentoring and working with and meeting and evaluating and encouraging and helping the man grow in his preaching and teaching. So, which, you know, to the degree I've been able to do that, I've really loved that. It's been a wonderful part of being able to help train the next men who are going to serve. So, okay, so let's go to chapter 15, the whole church and the general assembly. So what are we talking about here? Well, the whole church is all the members of all the regional churches. Straightforward enough. But then we have the General Assembly. What's that? Well, the General Assembly, okay, we get that the term comes from the older translation of, I think it's Hebrews 12, where it speaks of the fact that you've come to Mount Zion and the General Assembly. It's a picture, it's a phrase that describes the gathering of everybody in heaven. But we're not talking about heaven here. If you've ever been to a General Assembly, a meeting, and you thought, is this what heaven's like? Oh, man. No, okay. A general assembly, it's a phrase we use to describe the governing body of the whole church. Okay, so we have the local church, right, with all the members there. Then we have a presbytery, and above that is the GA, General Assembly, right? So it's the governing body of the whole church. Now, what is its membership? Well, in the OPC, General Assembly has a delegated membership. So each General Assembly consists of not more than 155. Sorry, I left five people out. Sorry. Sorry, men, if you're listening to this, the five men that got cut off. We have 155 voting commissioners, including the moderator. The moderator's in charge of planning and conducting the business of the meeting according to the rules of the assembly. And the stated clerk. The stated clerk is the one who keeps the records of the minutes of everything. It's a big job to be stated clerk of the General Assembly. The stated clerk of the current assembly, and such ministers and ruling elders as are commissioned by the respective presbyteries in accordance with proportions determined by the General Assembly. Okay, what's that mean? Well, basically what we do is each General Assembly looks at how many people and churches there are in each presbytery. And based on that, they allot each presbytery a certain number of ruling elders and ministerial commissioners to General Assembly, right? So if you're in a small presbytery, you'll have a smaller number of ministers and ruling elders. If you're in a larger presbytery, you'll have more, okay? So it's like in the U.S. government, we have representative democracy. You know, there's two ways to do it. One is to give each state equal representation, so everybody gets two what? Senators, but then also account for the number of people, which we call the House of Representatives, which is proportional based on population, according to certain numbers. So that's a method we follow. That's not true in every General Assembly of every church. For example, in the PCA, it basically allows everybody to come. And you have huge assemblies with 1,000 commissioners. And they're also a much larger church. The PCA is about 10, was well, I don't know if it is now, but probably seven, eight times as big as the OPC. Much bigger denomination. And that accounts for a lot of differences, the differences we do have with the PCA. But the OPC, from its founding, said, no, we're going to have a representative delegated assembly. Now, what's the case you make for the one as opposed to the other? Well, you know, you let everybody come. You allow everybody to have a chance to have a voice, right? if you only allow a few, the criticism would be, well, that makes it easier to pack an assembly. Say there was a controverted issue, right? And somebody was really strategic, and who you got at the General Assembly to make sure the right people were there, were going to vote for the right issue. It's easier to do that, they would say, with a delegated assembly. But I would say, no, you deal with the same problem with a non-delegated assembly too. Because what happens is, if you're really passionate about an issue, but the other side is more apathetic, you can just pack the assembly by, you know, sending as many presbyters that support your view as possible. And in that case, one presbytery that, say, is really passionate about an issue can stack the deck in their favor, right? So you can't avoid that, right? I think what folks that have attended the OPC General Assemblies with its smaller commission number of commissioners have said is it allows them to work more effectively because there's not as many people getting up to speak. They can move through the business a little better. And it makes sense that 155, that's not a small number of people. Given that they have to come from certain presbyteries, it guarantees the kind of equality of voices and fair representation, but also balances, I think, the concerns about stacking the deck. Anyway, it's the way we do it. There's other ways you can do it, but that's how it is. So one thing we do at Presbytery every year is we ministers will volunteer and say, I'd like to make known my availability to serve at General Assembly, and we'll have so many slots that we can fill, and then we'll vote on which men we want to send, right? And usually it's not that competitive of a vote. We like to try to send newly ordained ministers early on so they get a taste of General Assembly. But then there's other men that are kind of regulars at General Assembly who just, for some reason, love it and thrive on it and love being there. And then there's others of us who, while we enjoy being with our brothers, dread sitting there day after day through parliamentary procedure, and we have to ask God's forgiveness for finding the business of the church tedious in its method and manner, okay? But that's the membership of the General Assembly, and that's how we do it. All right, how often does the General Assembly meet? At least once a year. Okay. Now, presbyteries often meet 2 to 3 times a year, and given that they're closer to one another, it makes sense that they could meet more frequently. But General Assembly at least once a year, that seems to make sense given you're being drawn from a large region, and especially with foreign missionaries, you're traveling from other continents to come to General Assembly. So at least once a year, although there is provision for more frequent assemblies as might be needed. The COVID year, we didn't have a General Assembly. I think that was the first time. Okay, I'm not going to talk much more about that. Section 4 deals with the moderator and how he's to start the assembly. Essentially, what's stated here is that the moderator or a minister appointed by him needs to start each General Assembly with a sermon. The moderator preaches a sermon. And then it's also emphasized that each session of the assembly opens with prayer. So notice this. This is formal business, but it's still the church. And as we gather as the church, we are acknowledging and making use of the means of grace. And what are the key means of grace for the church? What's the most important one? The preaching of the Word of God. Along with that, prayer. The sacraments, too. And so we also have a worship service where we will celebrate the sacrament together. Business is being conducted in a formal, business-like manner, but the General Assembly is still regarded as the church. And what better thing for ministers to do than to listen to one another preach? And throughout the General Assembly, devotional messages will be given by ministers in which we exhort one another and encourage one another in our work. Okay, so again, formal business. It's not like a worship service on Sunday, obviously. We're going through process and procedure, but it's still the church. The means of grace are still there, and we're recognizing that in our gathering. Likewise, when the General Assembly ends, the moderator is to pray, return thanks to God, and give the benediction to the assembly, right? So this is still the church. It's still the spiritual organization of the church and needs to be approached in that way, although we're doing it in a way appropriate for a General Assembly with the matters that have been properly set before us. All right, any questions about that so far? It's pretty formal in terms of just kind of how the meeting is organized.
Just one question.
Yeah.
Do sometimes presbyteries meet together without the whole General Assembly? Is there a say Northwest and California, would they ever meet without getting together the whole General Assembly?
I mean, they could, I guess. They could have a joint meeting or a retreat. They wouldn't really have authority to conduct formal business, you know, because they wouldn't have jurisdiction over each other's things. But yeah, I mean, they could meet for fellowship and whatnot. And in fact, in some eras of history, in addition to the local church, the presbytery, and the General Assembly, there was another level here between them. It was called the Classical Assembly, right? And it just kind of allowed that very kind of thing. But we don't really have that anymore.
There tends to not be like a governing function for that.
No.
It's just fellowship.
Yeah. It would be fellowship and mutual encouragement and stuff like that. So, all right. Okay, so Section 5 deals with an emergency for calling a General Assembly. You know, you could think of a time of war or some other kind of emergency we might need to, or persecution, we might need to meet to conduct certain business or provide certain aid, but that's rare. Okay. Section 6 really deals with what does the General Assembly do? And so let's talk about this. It says, the General Assembly shall seek to advance the worship, edification, and witness of the whole church. It shall seek to resolve all doctrinal and disciplinary questions regularly brought before it from the lower assemblies. And it shall seek to promote the unity of the Church of Christ through correspondence with other churches. The duties peculiar to the General Assembly include organizing regional churches, reviewing the records of the presbyteries, and calling ministers or licentiates to the missionary or other ministries of the whole church directly or through its standing committees. All right, so that's fairly general, right? I mean, the general call of the General Assembly is to advance the worship, edification, and witness of the whole church. Well, that's very broad, isn't it? But notice it's of the whole church, right? So again, just like the presbytery doesn't circumvent, that was the word I was looking for before, doesn't circumvent what's given to the presbytery, it doesn't circumvent what's given to the local congregation, it does acknowledge that there are things we share in common as a whole church that really can't be effectively done by a local church or a regional church. And all the things that have to do with advancing those three things, the worship, edification, and witness of the whole church, the General Assembly is commissioned to advance and to promote, right? And how does it do that? Well, here it says it does that through directly by itself or through its standing committees. So the way this works out specifically in terms of the ways in which the General Assembly is going to advance the worship, edification, and witness of the whole church are through these committees that it sets up. And so what I want to do now is kind of walk through those various committees and what they do in the specifics of how they help to advance the worship and the witness, et cetera, of the whole church. Okay, the first committee here is what we call appeals and complaints. Appeals and complaints. Now you'll notice in what we read, part of what the General Assembly does is it functions as the highest court of the church. So if there's any dispute, appeal, complaint, doctrinal, or disciplinary question that's regularly brought before it that follows the right process, the General Assembly is commissioned to resolve that and make a decision about it. That's handled through a committee that's elected called the Appeals and Complaints Committee. Now, this is not a commission. Very, very important. There's a difference between a committee and a commission. The commission is able on its own to act on behalf of General Assembly or Presbytery, if it's a commission, and basically make the decision for the assembly, right? So in a commission, if it was a judicial commission, basically the cases are tried by them on behalf of the General Assembly. So whoever's on that committee then has a lot of power. Say you got 9 men on the judicial committee and you've got a church of 250,000 people. Whoa, okay. Talk about being easy, making it easy to sway things, right? We don't have a judicial commission. We have a judicial committee. The committee reviews and discusses and kind of hears the cases brought before it on behalf of the assembly. and then makes recommendations to the assembly based on what they heard. But the assembly is not bound to follow them. They then debate the recommendations and determine how to resolve the dispute. And this is one thing I love about the OPC. I love the men on the Appeals and Complaints Committee. They're good men. But they have made decisions or recommendations the last few years that I didn't think were right. I was like, uh-oh, we got a problem on our hands because they are making this recommendation and I really don't think it's the right one. And at least the last few assemblies that I went to, it was so funny because the OPC does not like anything that smacks of a commission. And in, I don't know what it's been like the last couple of years because I haven't been there, but I went to GA like 3-4 years in a row. Every year, the Presbytery overturned the recommendations of the Appeals and Complaints Committee. And that's not to say, oh, great, I was right and they were wrong. I mean, we sincerely believe in our decision, but it was just a proof again that the OPC is a wonderful place because people really weigh these things for themselves and they're not just swayed by a few powerful people in charge. And I'm not saying the Appeals and Complaints Committee is trying to be that. I don't think they are. But it's just confirmation that, man, what a wonderful thing. You know, that the recommendations of a committee like this are powerful, right? I mean, they've looked into this in detail and made a certain judgment. But then the collective wisdom of the assembly says, no, actually, we think a different direction needs to go. So we all pray for unity, right, of that. But on the other hand, the fact that we can discuss something and come to a different decision than was recommended, I think, proves that all the pastors and elders are taking their job seriously, right, and aren't just going to be swayed by the opinions of men. So we have a standing committee of appeals and complaints. Now, let me add this, that each committee also gets what's called an advisory committee, right? So whatever appeal or complaint is being heard is first dealt with in what we call advisory committee, right? So the advisory committee are men who aren't necessarily on the committee, but they're allowed to participate with and be part of that committee to help vote on that recommendation. So it's not just the men who are on the committee and elected kind of more permanently or to their terms. It's other members of the General Assembly who participate in it. It's called advisory committee, right? And we all take turns being on different advisory committees. So again, another level. So once it's handled in the advisory committee, they hear it, they make a recommendation, and then at the assembly, then it's heard by the whole assembly, and we vote on a final decision, okay? But that's how we handle the resolution of disputes. We do it through what we call an appeals and complaints committee, right? And that committee, I don't want to say is the most important, but I mean, in a lot of ways it is. The most significant matters before the assembly usually come through appeals and complaints because they're dealing with problems. Okay, another committee that's very important is the Committee on Christian Education. All right, and this committee has, in addition to members that are elected, certain ministers and ruling elders, it has what we call a general secretary. And it's kind of his job as a minister to oversee that committee, and he gets paid his living wage from the General Assembly to do that. Danny Olinger is our current General Secretary of Christian Education. What does Christian Education deal with? Well, Christian Education, that committee is in charge of the publications of our denomination, namely New Horizons and Ordained Servant. New Horizons is a denominational magazine designed for the lay people, the general Christian audience. Ordained Servant is designed to provide articles and resources for church officers. Okay. Now, I love Danny. I love what he's trying to do. There's lots of good resources in New Horizons and Ordained Servant. I don't want to knock their work at all. They do good work. They do hard work. I want to overall commend it to you. I would say that if it were up to me, I would like to see those publications be more like they used to be than kind of what they are now. What they are now is not unhelpful, but they tend to be kind of a hodgepodge of essays on different ideas and issues. And there's some good stuff there. What I think these things used to be were tools that we use to inform our congregations and our officers. These are the things we believe as a church. These are the things God has given us particular insight into that we can contribute not just to the life of the church in our denomination, but we can help inform others of, right? That we can understand this is our identity as a Reformed church in trying to be confessional and thoroughly biblical and Christ-centered and have worship that is according to God's scriptures, that we are missionaries, emphases of the church, and that we stand against inconsistent expressions of Christianity, seeking to honor Christ in a vibrant, thoughtful way, you know, one in which we use it as a way to educate the churches in the basics of the distinctives of the Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't in the magazines. They are, but not the way they used to be. I mean, it used to be we had a magazine called, what was it called now? Presbyterian Guardian. And we actually have those online. And in them, the best minds of the church would write very helpful articles just explaining Reformed doctrine and what the OPC stood for, right? Distinctively, recognizing that we're not the only church, right? But there's a particular history that and things that we've learned, particular chunks of wisdom that we can share with the world and the church. And again, I just want to be honest with you so that you can make good use of the resources. There's helpful stuff there. But I would personally like to see more of that second kind of thing that we used to see, right? Again, I don't mean that as like an unfair criticism. I think there's great stuff in there, but I lament that we don't have more of that in the magazines.
So current publications, are they dealing more with current events, or what are they?
No, I wouldn't say. I mean, to some degree, but again, I think that they. I don't want to be too. I named Danny here. It's not him. Okay, I'm not talking about Danny. At all. Again, overall, I would say he's doing a good job and he's serving the church well. I don't want to leave that. And I think a lot of it really more has to do with just the general culture of theological culture of the OPC. It's kind of, I don't want to say it's watered down, but it's not what it used to be. And I think that these publications are important vehicles to maintain that. So I'm not, I guess what I'm saying is in, say, New Horizons, the articles just read like meditative essays on different ideas and thoughts and issues in the church or in the culture, as opposed to a more focused, pointed, and systematic expression of this is what we believe for the church.
It's more like devotional versus academic?
Kind of, but I don't want to get too deep into it, but I feel like some articles are academic and kind of obtuse, like not accessible, and then others are just watered down and so practical, quote unquote, they don't really have any depth to them. So I think we're vacillating between those two things, and I think that the glory of the OPC's history is that those things were integrated, right? So you had compelling, thought-provoking, edifying theological biblical exposition. That was our bread and butter. And I just kind of feel like it's just not as grounded as it used to be. Yeah. So, yeah. Judy?
Did you say it's addressing trendy stuff?
Yeah, I think it's more that. You know, it's the issues that would appear relevant to the church. You know, there's a lot of kind of newsy kind of articles, like here's this church planner and he's doing this work. I'm in favor of that. I think we need to be informed of that. So I think there's a place for that in the church, but I think that would probably be better put in like, hey, here's a newsletter on what Home Missions is doing. I would like to see the denominational magazine and for lay people and for officers very biblically, theologically focused on this is what we believe as a church and why it's important for you as Christians to believe it and know it in this denomination. Because that's the only way you can hand off the particularities of how God has built up your church to the next generation. And I think these are important vehicles to do that. I just don't think they're being utilized in that way as they could. They're doing some of that. I don't want you to throw away your magazines, read them, and do it. I'm just saying, in my perfect world, that's what I'd like to see. I hope I didn't offend anybody. Probably did. Okay, so that's one thing they do. Okay, another thing Christian Education Committee does, so they have their publications, the magazines. They also publish books on all level of subjects, on the church, on worship, on all these matters that would be helpful to the church. Okay, and you can go on their website and find the different publications that they've made. They also, I think, publish different tracts and pamphlets published by the OPC from everything from infant baptism to worship to why church membership is important to what is a Presbyterian church to everything. And we have a lot of those tracts and pamphlets that we make use of from the denomination. So they do other kinds of publications besides the magazines. Okay, they also, I don't think I'm wrong about this, we have what's called MTI, which is called the Ministerial Training Institute. The OPC does not have a denominational seminary. Okay? A lot of denominations do. For example, the PCA has a denominational seminary called Covenant Seminary. Right? That's their official seminary. Now, you don't have to go to Covenant to be ordained in the PCA, right? But the denomination runs that seminary through the General Assembly. Covenant College, I was mentioning to some of you before class, that's also an agency of the Presbyterian Church of America. They are overseeing that school, but as an agency, right? So it's a little different, the oversight structure, because it's a Christian college. Okay? The OPC does not have a denominational seminary. Why is that? Well, there's a few reasons historically for that. One is when the OPC was formed in the 1920s and 1930s, one of the things that birthed it was denominational seminaries getting taken over by liberals, essentially. And they were able to seize control of the educational institutions and work through the machinery of the church in what I think most OPC people would regard as a less than upright way to kind of clear house and change the church from the top down. Right? So, in addition to having no formal seminary, we also at the beginning had what was called the Independent Board for Foreign Missions. Now, that's a Presbyterian oddity because foreign missions is typically handled by the General Assembly, but we had an independent board because J. Gerson Machen and others with him believed that the PCUSA was sending out missionaries through their board that didn't believe in the gospel. Pearl S. Buck is the great example of that, essentially going, I think it was to China, and preaching basically a liberal social gospel. And, you know, I think a lot of Presbyterians that were more conservative with Machen were basically saying, look, we're Presbyterians, so we think the General Assembly should be in charge of foreign missions through its committee, but what if they compromise the gospel? We don't have any choice. We have an independent board, right? Well, eventually, the irony of this is that eventually Machen, who was on the independent board and kind of the moderator of it, the chairman of it, eventually he got pushed out by a group of people. And so even the independent board kind of got taken over in the opposite direction, not by liberals, but by people who are more fundamentalistic than Machen. So anyway, the end result was we ended back up with a denominational board for foreign missions in the OPC, which has overall been very faithful to the testimony of the gospel. Okay, but nevertheless, we're talking about the seminary here. We don't have a seminary, but then that's because historically, the informal official seminary of the OPC was Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. The reason that was informal is just there's overlap. Almost all the professors, the major ones, the big guns, quote unquote, they were OPC men, right? So you had, for example, Cornelius Van Til, very important figure in our denomination and one of the most important theologians in the 20th century. Right? You also had John Murray, biblical and systematic theologian, wrote some wonderful books, many of which appeared in the Presbyterian Guardian. I mean, that's what I want to read that again. Like, I want to read something like John Murray taking me through union with Christ, justification, adoption, sanctification, faith, and repentance. I want to read that every month. I want to chew on that. I mean, his book, which is now considered a seminary textbook, was in the magazine for the members. Okay? So, again, I don't want to be too harsh about it. I get it. We're living in a different day and age, but I'm like, let's strive for that. Okay? John Murray, another figure. Ned Stonehouse, important scholar. Okay? And Paul Woolley. Okay? All these men, these professors there, they were OPC men. And so, although the seminary was independent, it was basically the OPC seminary. Okay. Over time, that changed. Okay, and we can talk about that history, but one major figure was a guy named Ed Clowney. Ed Clowney is a very interesting figure because, in my opinion, there's good Ed Clowney and there's bad Ed Clowney. And I mean, and the good stuff is amazing. Ed Clowney has a class on Christ-centered preaching, which is incredible. He's got books on it. And Ed Clowney's stuff on preaching and biblical theology, and it's incredible stuff. It's really, really good and fairly accessible, right? So Ed Clowney had this emphasis on carrying forward that kind of deep, theologically deep and rich and profound and edifying, integrated Reformed theology and biblical exposition and preaching and teaching and all that. But then he also had a vision for a broader church. And he really pushed for the OPC to join with other denominations. Now, that's a tricky question, right? Because all Reformed Presbyterians believe that we need to pursue unity with the broader church, right? Denominationalism is not the ideal state. We would like to be united together, okay? But there's a trick to that. How do you pursue that in a way that doesn't compromise your essential convictions? That's really hard, right? And interestingly, in the 80s, Ed Clowney really pushed for this, especially joining with the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, which is our fraternal denomination. And the irony is, at different times, both the OPC and the PCA voted to join one another, but never the same year. One year, I think the OPC voted to join, and then the PCA rejected it. And then the next year they did it again, and the PCA voted to do it, and the OPC said, no, you said no the first time I asked you out on a date, so that's over, we're not doing it. So you look back at that and you go, okay, in God's providence, at different times the churches were willing to do this, but not at the same time. Well, eventually Ed Clowney left the OPC and joined the PCA, and I think continued to have those two sides to him. Again, I'm giving you my opinion and my analysis. People will disagree with me. Okay, Ed Clowney did a lot of great things for the church. He's a great teacher. But in terms of how he approached church unity, he did seem to have an emphasis on maybe watering down the Reformed distinctions of the church in order to have a broader appeal. And that continues to be a struggle in the Reformed church, especially because we're small. We have a reputation for being sticklers. Right, and maybe looking a little mean while we do it, and the idea that, hey, maybe we need to loosen up here and be a little more broad and have a greater appeal and maybe have a bigger church, that's appealing, right? Now, I'll say that this is a hard thing to balance, right? Because we do need to pursue unity with the broader church. But people ask me, what should we do? Should we just stay OPC? It's like, no, we do need to pursue that unity, but we need to do it very, very slowly. When it's rushed, it usually results in more churches. Because what happens is you get one new denomination out of the two that join, and then also two new ones that split off and say, we don't like this. So you take two churches, merge it into one, and you end up with three. That's just what happens. And so people say, well, then, Swinburne, what's your plan for church unity? Well, I said, we can keep meeting together at General Assemblies, and we can talk about this stuff and have committees and joint projects, but you want to know really how to unite, say, the OPC and the URC, which seems like the most likely places to join? Send our young people to youth conferences together. Have them rub shoulders with one another. Send them to Christian colleges together. Maybe they'll fall in love, get married, and then guess what? From the ground up, you have a unified church. Because when people start to see that their close relatives, and not just relatives, not just marriage, I'm half kidding with that, right? But that's part of it. As they begin to participate from the ground up with one another, those things that seem unfamiliar, that seem obstacles, suddenly they work themselves out on their own. I think church is merging, just like everything else in Reformed Christianity. It needs to work from the bottom up. It's going to take a couple generations, right? But if we give it time and are faithful in nurturing our young people in all those ways, eventually we'll all be loosely related, right? So Again, I don't just mean by marriage, but in those interactions and interchanges, eventually it will hopefully have that unity. All right, but we're back to the seminary. Sorry, going off on my opinions about the future of the denomination. The Ministerial Training Institute, it's not a seminary, it's a training institute. And so it tries to provide supplemental training to ministers in places that we identify seminaries that they may not give everything that an OPC pastor needs. So there'll be courses, say, on OPC church history. Some seminaries teach a lot of that, some don't. So if a man is going to be ordained, we'll encourage him, look, you need to go learn the history of this denomination, so go take that class. And we have some very good books written on OPC church history. One that I commend to you, if you haven't read it, you need to. It's called Fighting the Good Fight by John Meather and, D.G. Hart. Okay, very, very good book that I think helpfully, up to about the 1980s, really faithfully summarizes the history of the OPC. There's other publications as well, but that's a very important one. Every member of the OPC should read that. They'll also teach classes on apologetics. Our brother Bill Dennison, who's the pastor in Kent, he teaches on apologetics. Why is that? Well, because the OPC has had a distinctive apologetic that's been very influential in its history, namely Van Til's presuppositional apologetics, and that's not taught regularly at a lot of seminaries. We don't require people to hold that view, but given its special importance in our history, we want men to know it and be familiar with it and hopefully come to appreciate it. We'll also have courses on the Westminster Standards. A fine man named Chad Van Dixhorn, who's an expert, he got his PhD studying the minutes and the history of the Westminster Assembly. He teaches the Westminster Standards course. It's very important because we're a confessional church, and we take seriously the history and the proper understanding and the in-depth understanding of our confessions. Well, that's a wonderful class that's very popular. There's also a course on preaching. You might say, why would we have to have a course on preaching? Well, the reality is seminaries often don't really teach preaching. You might say, what? I thought they were to train preachers. Yeah, they are, and a lot of them give them the academic tools and many of the practical tools in terms of counseling and practical theology. And so they're trying to do both, but the problem is they just don't give the students opportunities to preach, to learn. Many seminaries, you'll preach twice your whole seminary career. You'll preach 2 15-minute sermons. That's it. And then you're sent to the church to kind of get your preaching practice. Now, that's kind of crazy, right? Because, you know, I remember my first sermon, terrible. My second one, not much better. Third one, still bad. I mean, you have to preach maybe 20 times before you get over the, that was really tedious and bad, hump. It's hard, right? It's a craft that you have to learn and practice. And I'm not blaming the seminary, because part of it is just the logistics of, you got a class of 35 people. How many times can each student preach in that class? Once. That's all you have time for, right? Thankfully, at the seminary I went to, which unfortunately no longer exists, a great emphasis was placed on preaching. I probably preached 25, 30 times while I was in seminary. Of course, it was a small class. Sometimes I was the only student, so we could do that. But nevertheless, the OPC recognizes that, yeah, a lot of seminary graduates come, and they haven't really had the actual practice implementing their craft. And so we provide supplemental resources with that. But anyway, that's MTI. And Christian education. So Christian education is a very important committee because they provide a lot of resources to educate, obviously, and direct and guide and remind the church of its history, of its life, and other things. So, okay, any questions about that? I spent too much time on that. I'm sorry.
Does it seem like mainly that Westminster is just much more ecumenical than the OPC, and they
yeah.
has changed over?
Yes. Again, I'll give you my opinion. Westminster Seminary is not really a consistently reformed seminary anymore.
So they're sort of branching into more of a broader evangelical.
Yes.
Kind of, okay.
Yeah. I'm not saying if you go there, you can't learn a lot of good stuff, but the old way of thinking and looking and teaching represented in these guys is not there anymore. It's not there anymore. The people that were still there who carried that torch on in the midst of other things aren't there anymore. I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying people need to be aware of that. that it's not what it used to be. And again, I don't mean to sound a five-alarm fire bell and condemn every person there. It's just not as consistently reformed as it used to be. My opinion. I think I can back it up, but I don't want to get into that today. Yes?
Which seminary would you recommend if some young guy was thinking about going to seminary? Which would you recommend?
I think Mid-America is pretty solid. So I'd have him take a good look at that. Some of the RTS campuses have some good professors. What I tell OPC guys is what you really need to do is find the seminary that you think is going to be best for where you're at and what you're doing, and then find a pastor who can mentor you through that process. That's what I've tried to do with young men. Some men choose to do, like, they can do remote seminary courses through RTS and elsewhere. And that's helpful because you can kind of pick your professors and you can find the really solid guys. And if you have a capable pastor who has a scholarly background, he can help guide you through that. And that's actually a return to the older model of ministerial training. The seminary model was actually borrowed from Roman Catholics. Now, it's not Romanist in its teaching, but the idea of having a school where you'd send them all, that kind of originated with the Roman Church. And we could say the schools of the prophets. But the old method was you had a college that you went to, a theological college, but you were being mentored by a minister. So, for example, Jonathan Edwards in Puritan New England, that's what he did, right? He constantly had. Now, Edwards was unique because he was basically a professor, right? He was a professorial theologian. I think that model has a lot to commend to it, but can you find somebody with the time and capability to mentor you? So I would say I think Mid-America is pretty solid, and then some of the RTS campuses have good stuff. And then the Reform Forum Group, they're not a seminary, but they provide classes. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Reform Forum. Camden Busey and Lane Tipton and some other guys, they're OPC guys. That's kind of where Westminster Seminary was used to be carrying forward in Philadelphia, the old Machen, Van Til tradition. Reform Forum, they're kind of doing that now. So I really commend those guys. I think they're not a seminary, but they provide very good stuff. But there's lots of Reformed seminaries. I'm not saying they're bad, but if I had to name one, I'd probably say Mid-America. It's probably the most confessionally solid seminary there.
Does it seem like maybe the early days, the original days of WTS was just unique? It was just there was a handful of guys that were just special at that time.
Yeah, I think that's fair, and I think that. Scripture warns us against pining away for the glory days. And I'm not asking for that, per se. I know that a guy like Van Til, in my opinion, was a once-in-a-generation thing. I guess what I would say is, I know guys that are not quite to that level, but are really carrying that forward. And in the course of time, they've been pushed out of the positions where they could have influence for good in promoting what they're saying. So that's where the concern comes.
At that institution specifically, they were pushed
through. Yeah. And not just there, but elsewhere. So that concerns me. But, again, there's lots of stuff that goes into all that, right? So you don't want to pass judgment on motives or anything like that. I'm just saying that...
This is my next question, why does this occur? Is it just gravity?
Yeah, well, look, you get involved in this stuff and, positions of influence and teaching. There's a lot of politics and a lot of egos that play into that, right? It's unavoidable. As servants of Christ, we want to die to that. But we can't deny that in our hearts that plays a role. I do think, though, that one big factor to consider is that a lot of people want a broader church. And what Van Til taught doesn't really fit that. Van Til wanted a big church, but he wanted a big church that was consistently reformed. And he felt that the best way for us to testify to Christ, the most effective way, is not by watering it down, hoping to appeal to a broader group of people. The way to testify is to bring the purest light of the Scriptures to the church and to the world. right? So, you know, the best way to wake somebody up isn't to kind of slowly roll them back and forth. It's to flip the lights on and bang the pots and pans. So it's a difference in philosophy. And in any institution, a church, a school, a seminary, the practical reality is you feel the need to be well-known, influential, have lots of support, and a broad base participating in you. If you choose to go the route these guys did, you're going to be smaller. You're not going to appeal to as many people. If you choose to present yourself in a more appealing way, you're going to be bigger. So I personally think that's part of what we all wrestle with in our lives, even our personal lives, right? We maybe want to hide our Christianity because we don't want to... Anyway, I'm way over time. I got to quit. I'm sorry. Let's pray briefly and conclude. Heavenly Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for this day of rest and worship. And bless us as we hear your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have a complaint filed against me if I don't end this class. Dan's like looking at his watch. What are you doing? Wrap it up, buddy.